Right, as you can see, I've returned to from my sabbatical. I thought I'd better come back before we move to no services. Just kidding, James. I actually want to begin by thanking you, the church. I really do thank you for giving me the time that I had. I also want to thank those who took more brunt because of my absence, particularly James. Thank you, James. And it's lovely to see you and great to be back. I actually felt really moved during our worship, and I think it was partly because of the worship, but it's partly just being back here. I've missed it, so it's good to be back. I worked hard, and I finished my book on prayer and providence. You're in it, actually, Yuri, but anyway, don't worry. There you are. You will get a free copy. You'll have to wait a little while because it's not coming out until March 2017. I'm sorry if that seems like a long time, such as the world of publishing sometimes, maybe. But anyway, one thing I discovered in the writing process, actually I discovered two things. The first one is never write the words final draft on something. But the more important one is I discovered I wrote best sat at my computer in my study. That's where I could really write best. But I couldn't revise or edit my work best in front of a screen. I had to print it, and so I revised and edited best in the garden. Problem with that is you can't work in the garden if it's raining. So I could only go outside if it was sunny. So as a byproduct of my hard work, I have got something of a tan. Okay, so I apologize for that. It's because I've been working hard. Anyway, the best thing that happened during my sabbatical was happened right at the end. Okay, I was hoping not to get emotional at this point. It's funny how things catch you out, isn't it, when you're at the front. I don't cry at home, by the way. I'm from Yorkshire, so. As you know, I and many others have been praying for my father to become a Christian. I've been praying for him for 36 years. And during the sabbatical, he started to do some really weird things. He asked to become a member of a new church plant called Whitney Baptist Church. And he met the minister, and the minister said, he said, you do realize, Alan, you need to be a Christian to be a member of a Baptist church. He said, yes, I realize that. He bought a Bible and a Bible study guide. And he joined a home group. So 3 days ago, so this is very fresh to me, 3 days ago, I had a chat with him. And I said, Daddy, it seems like you've become a Christian. And he said, yes, I have. He said, I made that commitment on my birthday, which was the 1st of July, in the morning. He just got down and prayed. And I was really curious why, after all this time, 36 years with respect to me, I became a Christian when I was 11. You know, his son's a Baptist minister. His wife preaches a lot in different churches. Why, after all this time, did he make that decision? And here's what he said, and I think it's interesting. He said that he felt people's prayers for him. He said, especially in the last 6 months, he felt almost the pressure of people praying for him, almost like something driving him to this decision. He also said he had been trying so hard to be a good person, to be a better and better person. He said, frankly, it was getting ridiculous. And he said he realized it was all true and he just needed to stop mucking about and get on with it. So I can't quite believe my dad's a Christian. For me, part of the definition of my father is he's not a Christian. And now it's changed the family, as you can imagine. But you'll never guess what the biggest obstacle to him becoming a Christian was. And it wasn't me, by the way. It was the Royal Navy. Imagine. He was in the Royal Navy for 12 years. And when he left the Navy, he said for the first time, he felt free. He said for once, he didn't have to answer to someone, follow orders, or do someone else's will. And he said, I decided on that day, I walked out of the Navy for the last time, that I would never give up my free will again. And for years, he thought Christianity would do that to him. And I think at the end, he came to realize that it's the opposite, that Christianity is freedom enhancing. And so he's made that commitment. So do pray for him. Some of you know him well. David Bartrip here worked with many years with my dad in the youth club at Wood Farm and knows him very well. Many of you know him well, but do pray for him. But also I'm sharing this to encourage you because I'd almost given up hope that he would ever make that step after decades. And just to encourage us all, it is worth keeping on in prayer for people because God is at work. Our prayers are not wasted. He does act in ways we can't see, in invisible ways. So do keep praying for those loved ones. I think for me, my dad's conversion obviously was a wonderful backdrop for this topic, which is resurrection. Can you read those words? Some can, some can't. Okay, fine. All right. So we come to the final talk in the series on the Apostles' Creed. I've been given the last bit of it. I've missed the whole series, of course, but I've given the last bit, which actually in the Latin is just five words, which you might be able to see here. Carnis resurrectionem vitam aeternam amen, which is, you've got, I believe, in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Would you attend HBC if there was no resurrection? Just have a think about it. Would you attend here if there was no resurrection? Now, before you're too quick to answer, let's just think of all the good things that we would still have. We'd still have a nice building. We'd have good coffee, given the mass volume that we produce of it. We'd have rousing singing. We'd have hopefully stimulating talks. For some of you, you would have a brief respite from childcare. Most of all, we would have the pleasure of one another's company. It would be pretty good, wouldn't it? I think if, as a social club, we'd make quite a good social club. But there's a lot more to HBC than that. If you remember T-Rex, he sang that song, "We Are the Children of the Revolution." And it struck me this week that really, we are the children of the resurrection. That's who we are. That's why we're here. And if it's not why we're here, it's why we should be here. If you want to try to imagine what Christian life is without the resurrection, you don't have to because Paul's already done it for us. In the verses before the ones that were read, Paul says, he describes the condition of the Christian faith without resurrection. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, preaching is useless. Faith is useless. The apostles and all Christian leaders through the ages would have been liars. We would still, of course, be caught in our sin. Those who have died, well, we've no hope of seeing them again, or they're lost. And we are to be pitied more than all people or men. That is the description of what happens if you rip out resurrection from our beliefs. Question is, do you believe it? In fact, maybe that's a wrong question. I think the right question is, what is the strength of your belief in the resurrection? What is the strength of it? One of the things I was able to do during my sabbatical, because obviously I missed all the leadership team meetings and the alpha group meetings, so I was in a lot more than usual in the evening. So I read to my girls, and I read The Hobbit, The Velveteen Rabbit, The Little Prince, other spiritual classics. At the end, I went one book too far, and I read Animal Farm with full political commentary, and that finished them off completely. But if you've read Animal Farm, if you remember it, you know the animals there are suffering under the tyranny of the pigs, leadership of the pigs led by Napoleon. But there's this raven called Moses who just pops up now and then, flies in, flies out, and he sort of regales the animals with this story of there's hope. You know, there they are, they're oppressed, they're working harder than they ever have done before. And he says, it's okay, because far beyond the hills, there is this place of no suffering, where you a place of joy and bliss called Sugar Candy Mountain. That's a bit of a critique, is a bit of communist critique of heaven, isn't it? But actually, I just wonder sometimes whether for some of us, the idea of resurrection feels a little bit like Sugar Candy Mountain. It's a nice idea, but it feels far away. It feels sort of existentially alien to us. We're not familiar. We haven't got a clue what it might mean. Almost a bit too good to be true. Well, I want to suggest this morning that actually you believe in the resurrection more than you realize. First of all, if you believe in Jesus, you believe in resurrection. Yeah? Here's what Jesus said. These are words he said when he was speaking to Martha after the death of Lazarus, before he raised him from death. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? So, if you believe in Jesus, then you believe in resurrection because he has risen from the dead. He is alive, and he will make us alive. It's part of the package. You can't separate the two. Also, if you believe in your own salvation, you believe in the resurrection. Here's some words from Ephesians. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:1. "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." You know, clearly we're not in heaven yet, but the interesting thing is, you say, do I believe in the resurrection or not? I'm not sure. Well, the thing is, the New Testament speaks of it as something that's already happened to you. It's not happened to your body. Our bodies are not redeemed. They're dead in sin. According to Romans 8:23, they are awaiting their redemption. But our spirits have been made alive, which is how it's possible to speak of it as already having happened to us. So if you're a Christian, you have to believe in resurrection because you are, let's say, half raised already. If that's a bit awkward, perhaps. So if you have doubts about the resurrection, basically you must have doubts about Christ and your own salvation also, because these are all intricately tied together. Right, let's have a look then at these two phrases. We've got the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, and I'm going to skip the amen at the end. Okay, so the resurrection of your body. Don't know if you're attached to your body. Our bodies can be wonderful. They can be a pain in the neck as well, can't they? But in terms of resurrection, your body is very much attached to you. If you go back to Jesus' day and before that, you remember there was that Greek understanding of the body that was actually quite negative. It saw the spirit as the thing, the important thing. They believed the spirit was immortal, the spirit would live forever, and the body at best was like a piece of clothing or a house. At worst, it was like a prison or a tomb. And death was that moment where you could finally escape from this troublesome body. So that was the Greek view. So you see, the idea of a bodily resurrection of Christ was actually quite countercultural. Now, I've shared this story before, but when I was a student, an undergrad, I had an opportunity with a few others to go and interview the then Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, because he'd been reported in the press as denying the resurrection. Now, there he is. He felt very misunderstood. He said, "I do believe in resurrection. I just believe Jesus' spirit rose again, but not his body." He said, "I don't see what the bodily resurrection adds to the resurrection of the spirit." Famously, he said it would just be a conjuring trick with bones. So, but he said, the media have misunderstood me. But actually, the media didn't misunderstand him, because in the New Testament, resurrection is always bodily. There's always a body attached to it. You know, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, there was an empty tomb. Not a tomb with a body in it that a grateful spirit had escaped from. When he ascended into heaven, he didn't leave a carcass at the foot of the disciples and there was a flash of light up into the skies. He bodily rose. And I believe that Jesus retains that body in some sense. He retains a redeemed, resurrected body. And I believe he took that body into the throne room of God and sat it down on the throne next to the Father. You know, Jesus still bears some physicality in some sense. He still bears the scars in his hands. Now, you know, we might wonder what our resurrection bodies are like. Certainly, I guess we could look to Jesus' body as a clue of what ours may be like. And we can see there that there were some things about Jesus' body, resurrection body, that were similar to before and some things that were different. The disciples could recognize him. Jesus was able to eat breakfast with them. When he ascended bodily. But also, there was some differences. Jesus could appear and disappear at will. He defied the laws of gravity when he ascended and so on. Now, again, I shared this 2 years ago, but it just amuses me. You know, there was a debate in the early church about what the resurrection body would be like, and St. Augustine wrote quite extensively on it. Do you remember me saying this? Okay, he said, in heaven, everyone will be 30 years of age, because that's the prime age, okay? He said we'd be gendered, male and female. He said we would have our hair and our toenails, but not the hair and the toenails that we had lost or cut off during our lifetime. He said God's promise to protect our hair, the hairs in our head, refers to the number of hairs, not the volume of them, okay? And the biggest problem was what to do with Christians who'd been eaten by cannibals, but then the cannibals had come to faith themselves. Who gets the flesh at the resurrection? So they had these sort of discussions in the church. What's interesting is actually Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:36 that to speculate about what our resurrection bodies will be like, and I use his word, is foolishness. It's foolish to speculate. And he uses the analogy of a seed. Now, we know an acorn turns into an oak tree because we've seen that. But imagine if you'd never seen an oak tree before and you just had the acorn. You would have no idea of the potential that lay within that acorn, of what it would become, something greater, something amazing. And Paul uses this analogy to say, look, this body is just a seed. There is something there. It contains something within it. But what is to come is far, far greater and more glorious. And Becky read those words. This is as far as Paul is prepared to go, I think, in describing the body, the resurrection body. He says it's sown perishable, it'd be raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it'd be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but raised in power. And it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Okay? That's probably about as far as we can get. You know, I'm sure we've all speculated. I'd love to have wings, you know, and stuff like that. We've all had ideas. But really, we don't know. But we trust God. It's going to be something amazing. Okay, so that's the resurrection body. And then we come to the life everlasting. Now, back in 2013, we had a series of sermons here called Final Destiny. And hopefully many of you will remember it. And we looked at the Old Testament understanding of the afterlife. We looked at Jesus' teaching on hell, Paul's teaching on death, and the New Testament's teaching on the resurrection. And from my perspective, I'd say it was probably one of the most stimulating series we've had here, certainly on that kind of subject. And it's still on the website, on the new website. So if you want to go and check it out, if you haven't heard it, I strongly recommend you listen to it. And I just want to recap a little section from that series to address this question of the life everlasting. I want to just say five things that I believe are true from Scripture. The first one is that God alone is immortal. The word immortal means to live forever, the ability to live forever. Okay, so God alone is inherently immortal. He's the only one who has the innate quality of being immortal. Here Scripture says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. But God, because of his love and his graciousness, he gave this gift to us. He gave this gift to Adam and Eve. But they forfeited it. They lost it after their sin of eating the fruit, disobeying God's command. We read, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. What did we lose? We lost that gift of life. God says you will not live forever. And then the third thing is we crave this, don't we? We crave this lost immortality. We want it back. And many people want to make a name for themselves. They want monuments in their honor. They want to be in the history books. Some people freeze themselves, you know, in the hope one day science will be able to thaw them out, cryogenics. I don't think it will work for us. It might work for snowmen. Here you go. They've decided if they find a freezer big enough, they'll be all right. But this aspiration is within all humanity. And Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. So we crave what we have lost. But of course, the consequences of losing immortality is final death and destruction. Here's what Scripture tells us. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. Galatians 6:8. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And then Jesus used this same language himself in Matthew 10. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So this is, Revelation talks of the second death. The first death, of course, being, if you like, biological death, the death of the physical body. And I believe the second death is a reference to spiritual death, where after a period of judgment and a time of punishment, that God actually brings an end to existence. So I think those of you who know James and I well know that we don't believe in the idea of a life everlasting for everyone. We believe it's a gift of God. We believe that it's a place of destruction, final destruction for those who don't know Christ. But I can't do justice to that viewpoint in a few minutes. So if that troubles you, if that's new to you, please go to the website and listen to those sermons, particularly Jesus on Hell and Paul on Death, for a fuller view. And then do please come and talk to us. And then fifthly, immortality can only be regained through Christ. We read here, Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. It's not an innate ability that we have, all people have. The Greeks thought that, but not the Hebrews. God, here we read in Romans 2, will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So it's in Christ. Life everlasting. Let me finish by asking how the resurrection should shape us. I wonder if you find life difficult. I wonder if, going back to the animal farm, those animals laboring away, hoping for a better day. I wonder if you feel like that sometimes, struggling on with these bodies, struggling through difficulties and trials, even times of persecution. Well, the hope of resurrection calls us, in the light of all of that, to endurance. 2 Corinthians 4 here. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yes we are, yet inwardly we've been renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And our problem is, we have it the other way around. We look at what we can see and we regard that having permanence. And what is unseen, we think that's the thing that somehow feels like it's not real or not real to us. We need to get our eyes straight here, and then we can endure. The hope of resurrection also calls us to holiness. 1 Corinthians 15 again here. Paul says, and if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. On what basis does Paul tell people to stop sinning? On the basis of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, do what you like. But if there is, then we need to live in the light of it. We need to live today as we will tomorrow. This is a preparation for the life that is to come. So he calls us to holiness, to living a life as it will be lived in heaven, as we're able by God's Spirit. Also, resurrection calls us to service, doesn't it? I'll just blank that a minute. 1 Corinthians 15 is a classic chapter. It's probably the main chapter on the resurrection in the Bible. In that, it's a sustained treatment of it. And it's 58 verses long, and you've got 57 verses where Paul expounds the resurrection, and then he comes to the final verse, and what's more, he begins it with the word therefore. So you really have to listen. He says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, I think there's a tacit acknowledgement there that laboring for God is hard. It's hard work. It's called labor. But it's not in vain. This is why we do what we do, isn't it? This is why we got people downstairs right now teaching our children. They've worked to prepare the lessons this week. This is why you work hard during the week in our activities. This is why we did the fun day yesterday. Because it's not in vain, because we know what is to come. And so we're called to service. We live, we serve in the light of the resurrection. It also calls us to confidence in the face of death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's great, isn't it? You know, death is still our enemy. Death is not defeated yet. It's the final enemy Jesus will destroy. But death, through Christ, has become now a doorway through which we enter into the fullness of eternal life. And so we needn't fear death. As Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. You know, dying itself may not be fun, but we need not fear death because it's a gateway to Christ. And finally, the hope of resurrection calls us to Christ because it's in him and only in him. You remember Jesus fed the 5,000. And I think that actually got him a lot of followers who were, we call them flaky, I think. You know, they were there because they enjoyed being fed. They wanted to be fed. And so Jesus gave some difficult teaching. He said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot follow me. And we understood what he meant by that. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. But they didn't, and they were stumbled. And many left him. Many deserted him. But Jesus said to the disciples, do you want to leave too? And Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he said that before the resurrection. So, resurrection calls us to Christ. It's not resuscitation, it's not reincarnation, it's resurrection, and it is in him. And, you know, if you're a Christian, then you have this. If you're not a Christian here this morning, can I encourage you to enter into this new life, this resurrection life that can be yours, and it's only in him. If we are Christians here, then I think we need to let this take hold of us. This is my final slide. Paul says here to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold. We have it, but we have to take hold of it. There has to be a deliberateness, an intentionality. We take hold of this belief. Said this before. If our beliefs don't change our behavior, then they're dead to us. If what I believe doesn't affect how I behave, how I live, then what's the use of that belief? It hasn't got any use, has it? That's not what Jesus has called to. He hasn't said, believe in the resurrection. He's called us to faith and hope and trust in the resurrection. And so it will determine how we live. It will determine what we live for, what we die for, what we sacrifice for, how we spend our time and our talents and our resources. It will shape us. And that's what Christ has called us to. So let's take hold of it. Let's take hold of it. I think it's true to say that what we believe about tomorrow will very much determine how we live today. I'm just going to now attempt. I'm going to go back to that first screen, so I've nearly finished. I've just lost the PowerPoint completely. There we are. For those of you who did find yourself able to read this creed, we've come to the end of this series, and I thought it'd be lovely to actually... This could take a while. Okay. I thought it'd be lovely. Give us a hand, someone, will you? Tapping the... Thanks, Jackie. Let's just read this together, if you're able, just as a way of rounding off this series and expressing our belief. It's the first slide, our belief in this. I apologize if you can't see it fully. Hopefully, you've got some of it in your head over the week. So let's say this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Dave.